This is the last one. This is the last sermon we're going to do on the churches in Revelation. I was thinking we were going to go to Colossians and spend some time there because I'd been here almost 10 years. I hadn't preached on Colossians at all. And then I was looking back through it and I realized I did it 2 years ago. So I have no idea what I'm doing anymore. But maybe next week will be a surprise. Who knows? Anyway, we're going to talk about Laodicea today. In his book, When a Nation Forgets God, Erwin Lutzer retells one Christian story of living in Hitler's Germany. And the man wrote this: I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it, because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning, we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. And we became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. And their screams tormented us. And we knew the time the train was coming. And when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. And by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. And if we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. He goes on, years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. And I tell you that story because I think that story perfectly defines the word lukewarm that we're going to talk about today. There's a growing number of stories in our current events, much like that story from the 1930s. No. You may have heard the story recently out of New York where an individual from Guatemala lit a sleeping woman on fire in a subway station, and then sat there and just watched her burn. Other passengers also watched and did nothing. A police officer who was on patrol even walked past the car, saw what was happening, and simply kept walking, as if he didn't notice. Lukewarm is a key word of our study this morning because Jesus used it to describe the church of the seventh and final letter in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we're about to study the last period of church history, Laodicea. And you're going to see, if you were here last week and we talked about Philadelphia, there could be no two church periods in history that were more opposite than those of Philadelphia and Laodicea. Jesus didn't have any condemnation for the Philadelphia church. But with Laodicea, he offers nothing but condemnation. That's all they get is bad news. Now there's plenty of disagreement on when, if like we've done, you're taking each one of these churches and lining up with a specific time in church history. There's plenty of disagreement on when the church entered what we're calling that Laodicean age, the lukewarm age. Most would say it began in the 1960s, what is called the postmodern period, where we started questioning everything. You remember, for those of you who were around then, you couldn't trust anybody over the age of 30. You had to protest everything. Nothing was good. Others would argue that it began much earlier. And I'm not sure, but let me tell you a likely place where the seeds and the beginning of the lukewarm church began. On January 20th, 1891, a very prominent and influential seminary installed a new president. On that day, the incoming president, Charles Augustus Briggs, gave his inaugural address at the one-time highly esteemed Union Theological Seminary. It's still there today, but it's not nearly as highly esteemed as it was. In this address, he made 6 points, which over time have been embraced by the mainline churches in the West. Here are the 6 points that he chiseled into the Laodicean church period. 1, there are 3 great fountains of truth the Bible, the church, and human reason. Reason and the church are seen as equal in authority with Scripture. Decide your own truth through reason. Two, not only were some of the Old Testament prophecies left unfulfilled, they were also reversed. Use your reasoning, and you decide which ones those are and how. Three, Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. Go ahead and decide which one of the five are worthy of your attention. Four, the book of Isaiah is not a unit. This Bible book, which lays the foundation for a solid faith that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, is all in question. You need to use your reasoning skills, your human reasoning skills, to determine if you can trust it. Five, those who die unsaved will have a second chance at salvation. There's no need to warn others. Let them live the way they want. It's their choice. Six, sanctification is not complete at death. You will have time, even after you die, to become a better person. So live as you want for now. Don't allow anyone to tell you that you can't live the way you want. Now, that seems crazy to us. I hope it seems crazy to you. And it seemed crazy to a lot of people in the church when that happened. But if you look around at the Western church, not just the American church, but the Western church, those are sacred beliefs to them nowadays. And if the Laodicean church age didn't start until the 60s, the seeds were definitely planted with that, in that time period, because all of those six points, they flourished in the church today. Surely the church is lukewarm today and has judged itself to be just fine. It is neither on fire for God, nor is it completely cold. It's satisfied, self-righteous, and indifferent. Such is the overall condition of the Christian world. There are fancy church buildings, large denominations, huge churches that have 20, 30,000 people on a Sunday, elaborate programs, and a whole lot of money flowing, but the church is poor. And before we turn to the passages, let me just tell you a little bit about first century Laodicea, the city. Remember the way Bible prophecy works, is that there is immediate fulfillment within the generation that it was first spoken to or written for, and then there is another different kind of fulfillment much later. This letter addresses an actual church and their circumstances during the first century, but it also talks about us today. Laodicea was one of the richest cities in the world in the first century. Much like Paris or New York today, it was wealthy because it was located on three busy trade routes. The city had many rich people who built theaters and stadiums and public baths and shopping centers and even a medical school. They raised sheep that were renowned for their soft wool, and it set fashion trends throughout the Roman Empire. Laodicea was also known for its medicine, especially eye treatments like psyllium and Phrygian powder. People made salves from the local clay. Imagine, they made salves, ointments for your eyes, out of the clay. And they mixed it with spikenard, believing they cured eye and ear problems. And modern sciences tested the clay, and it means nothing. It has nothing. But these remedies were sold across the empire. Trade, clothing, medicine, banking made Laodicea very rich. In 60 AD, an earthquake destroyed the whole city. And Rome came in and said, "We'll help you rebuild. We'll spend money, we'll send money, we'll do all this." And the people in Laodicea said, "Keep your money, we'll rebuild it ourselves. We're self-sufficient, we don't need you." And they were proud. And despite its luxury, Laodicea had poor water. So they built an aqueduct system from Hierapolis, which is about 25 miles away. Hierapolis has these huge hot springs and all. And they built these huge aqueducts to bring the water, the 25 or 30 miles, whatever it was, down to Laodicea, thinking they would enjoy all this and they wouldn't have to travel. And they built these aqueducts, which are still there today. And when the water arrived, it was lukewarm and it was full of sediment, which people often complained about. And you didn't have water purifiers to hook up in your basement or anything like that, so the water was useless. And it was lukewarm, and it was, you know, who wants lukewarm water from a hot spring? Romans treated the city as a resort and forced locals to house and feed their soldiers. The people had to provide meals, clothing, daily needs for these individuals. Laodicea was proud and wealthy and stylish, but it faced problems like bad water and being taken advantage of by the Romans. And Jesus spoke to their real needs in this letter, warning them against relying too much on themselves. And today, churches in wealthy societies fall into the same trap of self-reliance. Sometimes they fail to talk about sin and salvation through Jesus and the consequences of ignoring him. And this difference was also seen in the churches during Hitler's Holocaust, and it's seen today. The name Laodicea comes from two Greek words, laos, meaning people, and dika, meaning judgment. So in other words, Laodicea meant the people's judgment, the people's choice, the people's reason. And that's a perfect picture of the present day situation. Everything is judged by the people, and we just hold it up to what our opinion is. And here in Laodicea, the people's opinions were more important than the word of God. And this is certainly the crisis with what passes today for the church. It was described to Timothy by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Doesn't that describe what we see in the church today, in the culture today? Many people aren't interested in, forget just the church, in the world. Many people aren't interested in truth, much less biblical truth. This is the postmodern era where truth is whatever you want it to be. It's all subjective. Opinions and preferences take priority over the clear teaching of God's word in more and more seminaries and churches that were once solid ministries. And this is judgment by the people, human reasoning. The Laodicean church considers itself rich, but in the eyes of God, she's poor. This is the church that Christ says he will vomit out of his mouth. Look at Revelation 3:14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." In other words, Christ is the final word. Our verse says that he's the Amen. The word Amen refers to something that is established and definite, unchanging. The Lord was about to tell this church the truth about their spiritual condition. Unfortunately, they would ignore, not believe the diagnosis. The Laodicean church was blind to its own needs and unwilling to face the truth. Yet honestly, honesty is the beginning of a true blessing as we admit or we confess our sins and receive from God all that we want. If we want God's best for our lives and churches, we have to be honest with God and let God be honest with us. And Jesus speaks with unswerving faithfulness to this church. He's also the head or the beginning of God's creation. It doesn't mean he was the first thing created. He's the source of everything that was created. It was through him it's created. So Jesus has all authority to judge what he has created. Verse 15, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." The church in Laodicea had become lukewarm because they didn't stand for anything. Indifference had led to idleness. By neglecting to do anything for Christ, the church had become hardened and self-satisfied, and it was destroying itself. There is nothing more disgusting than a half-hearted, nominal Christian who is self-sufficient. These are people who give lip service to the things of God, but have no heart in their worship and no heart for the Lord in the way that they live throughout the week. To be lukewarm reflects compromise, a loss of zeal and direction, and they're fence straddlers with a diminished love for the Savior. This is a church that is more interested in convenience and comfort than anything else. And if you think it couldn't happen here, I mean, we're better than most. I'll give you that. We're not perfect. We're better than most. But if it snows, we'll give it a few months. If it snows Saturday night, half the people don't show up because it's inconvenient. I'm not telling you driving through a blizzard, but just because it rained or snowed isn't a reason to stay in your pajamas. This whole thing is a description of people sitting in church pews, hearing sermon after sermon, and then going on as though the Word of God means nothing to them. And these churchgoers observe Jesus' convenient commands, you know, the ones that are easy, and ignores the difficult ones, like take up your cross and follow me. They're self-satisfied and self-secure, and they're proud of it. That's lukewarm. Lukewarm Christians confuse and mislead unbelievers more than people who reject Christ completely. God loves wholehearted and sold-out servants. But if a servant is cold, they would at least be uncomfortable enough that maybe they would move closer to the fire. But somebody who's lukewarm doesn't even realize it. Winning, smug, proud, religious people is very difficult because they tend to rely on their religion rather than the Lord. Jesus would rather they be either spiritually dead or boiling hot for him. If God were to take your, think about, if God were to take your spiritual temperature right now, what would it be? Are you burning hot? Are you as hot as you've been in years past? Are you as hot now as you were? This seems weird. Are you as hot in your, as fervent in your devotion as you were when you first became a believer? How would God evaluate your spiritual temperature? The Laodiceans were rich and well-to-do people. They need no help from man or from God. They were people much like Americans are today. They believed that money could buy anything. And the faithful and true witness now steps forward and testifies, and he rejects their lukewarm, I'm okay, you're okay philosophy. And he answers the proud boasting with the straight and the startling words in 3:16 and 17. So because you are lukewarm, because you don't really stand for anything, you're not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The best translations say vomit, but if I repeat the word vomit enough times, I really want to vomit. No, it's weird. He goes on in 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And this is a question of where is your hope? What are your aspirations? Is it the hope of a more spendable income, a better society from a better political horizon? Or is it the thought of deepening your relationship with Jesus? Do you think that that more common sense in government will increase your happiness? If your guy is elected or your girl is elected, does that make your world complete? Or do you think that it has to come from a deeper understanding of God's character and acceptance of the wise plan that God is infallibly bringing to pass? Have recent political hopes made you smug at all? Are hopes for a better financial situation driving your hopes or dashing them for the coming year? Perhaps Jesus' claim that these Laodiceans were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked is shocking to you because it seems incomprehensible. Maybe you're a person who hasn't thought much beyond your physical life, and you've not really wrestled with the idea that you could have everything and still have nothing. Have you noticed that the wealthiest nation in the world, the USA, is also the nation with the most psychologists and psychotherapists in the world? If money made people happy, how can we be unhappy? If you are the poorest person in the United States, you're in the top 2% of the population as far as income. More money is not what we need. Just ask someone who has more. Ask the person who has more, how much more, how much do you need? A little bit more. How many pairs of shoes do you need, Robin? One more. How many guns do you need, Matt? One more. I mean, you can plug anything in there that you want that fits you. We end up rebelling against God and worshiping ourselves and other created things. And the Laodiceans were full of pride. They gloried in their material prosperity. But of all things, they were poor. And the Lord strikes a terrific blow to them by calling them naked. Remember, Laodicea was a clothing center. And I'm sure that if there was anything in which these church members took special smugness, it was their being the best-dressed congregation. Look at verse 18. Christ has a cure for their problem. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. I counsel you to buy from me. Jesus adapts his language to their activities. He's using merchant's terms. Pay the price to get true gold tried in the fire. This suggests that the church needed, what it's really saying is the church needs some persecution. You need a little bit of difficulty in your life. And I know that's not something we want to really say. Nobody says, Lord, bring persecution in my life. Nobody prays for that. We pray for wisdom and all this other stuff. We don't pray for persecution. We're not interested in it. But they were too comfortable, and nothing makes God's people examine their priorities faster than a little bit of suffering. In the last 20 years, well, in the last 25 years, when has church attendance gone up? Two times church attendance has really gone up. 9/11 and the financial disaster in 2008-2009. I would throw the pandemic in there, but nobody went to church because we're afraid of catching something. Nothing makes God's people examine their priorities faster than difficulty or suffering or persecution. Jesus then adapts once again to their activities. The Laodiceans could go to the market and purchase fine woolen garments, but they would not meet their real need by doing that. They needed white garments of God's righteousness. The white garments of his righteousness and his grace. They needed to clothe themselves with righteousness that doesn't come from themselves, but from full dependence on God. Then lastly, he used another Laodicean activity to suggest their necessary solution. Anoint your eyes with an effective salve for your eyes. The Laodiceans were blind. They couldn't see reality. They were living in a fool's paradise, proud of a church that was about to be rejected. The fact was that they couldn't see that they even had a problem, let alone look for a remedy to it. Verse 19 and 20, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Verse 19 is often overlooked because it's in the shadow of the more famous Revelation 3:20. But stop and consider how Jesus, right in the middle of this harsh rebuke and hurtful condemnation, extends his hand of mercy and love. And he's reproving them. He's telling them, you're all wrong, just like a father tells his kids they're wrong. And your kids hate you for it. They don't appreciate it. I didn't appreciate it when my parents did it to me. But they're not doing it because they're evil. It's because they love you. It's the same way with God. His purpose is not to punish, but to bring his people back to him. Are you lukewarm in your devotion to God? God may discipline you to help you out of your uncaring attitude, but he uses a loving discipline. Indeed, Jesus doesn't want to reject you. He's saying here, he wants to have dinner with you. He's inviting the Laodicean church to realize how they have shut him out of their lives with their own self-sufficiency and refused to show him the most basic hospitality. There's a stark contrast between Jesus standing at the door and knocking and the Roman soldiers forcing the Laodiceans to house and feed them. The Romans force their way in and take food from the people, and Jesus just knocks, waiting to be invited in, and then provides a meal. You'll notice this picture. There's no knob on the outside. There's no door handle on the outside. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." It's one of the saddest pictures imaginable. He's been locked out of the church of Laodicea, and he patiently and lovingly waits to gain entrance. This is one of the most famous passages about evangelizing the non-believer, but really, what this is saying is not evangelizing the non-believers. Jesus in this verse is speaking primarily to the church, people who are believers. He's speaking to people who already consider themselves Christians. In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm standing here and you haven't figured it out yet. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about their situation. Favor with Rome would result in influence in the empire for the city of Laodicea, but ultimately Rome would be in charge. Rome was not about sharing power, but taking it. They thought it better to receive than to give, but look how different Christ is. He promised people that they will sit with him on his throne. He's not threatened by rivals. He's not concerned to protect his own influence and his own right to rule. He is completely secure in his sovereignty that he can share. None compares with him. He is matchless when it comes to rulers in your life. 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I keep going back to this. We're living in the church age known as Laodicea, and Jesus says the church of this age needs something for their eyes. And it's not so they can see reality, it's so they can see spiritual reality. Here's a few questions that might help you determine whether or not your ophthalmologist is from Laodicea or if you've really applied the right eye salve that Jesus offers. What shapes your thinking? The world or the Bible? Which do you view as a more pressing, more urgent activity? Reading or watching the news, or reading and studying the Bible? Obviously, both are valuable. I'm not telling you to get rid of your TV and never watch the news. But on a day-to-day basis, if you only have time to do one or the other, which gets done? 2, what communication do you view as non-negotiable? Horizontal or vertical? Horizontal communication is me talking to you, us talking to each other. Vertical is us talking to God. Which is more important? If you only have time to do one thing or the other, and your choices are between taking the time to pray and checking your email or Facebook or Twitter or TikTok or whatever other social media thing you have, which wins? Which is the more pressing activity? What do you trust? Who do you trust, money or Jesus? If you could choose between two things, a lottery ticket that was guaranteed to win $1 billion or an empty bank account with the assurance that God would provide for you and meet your needs if you trust him, which do you choose? Would you choose to have more? Would you choose to have more money than you could ever spend? Or would you choose the opportunity to just trust your Creator? With what do you ultimately identify? A political party? A sports team? Influencer on YouTube? Or the kingdom of God? Which would you choose? To have your hopes and dreams realized in the political scene by seeing all your candidates elected all your political issues dealt with the way you want them handled, or the opportunity to identify yourself as an alien and a stranger for whom this world is not home. We need the gold that Jesus sells, that refined gold. It's talking about a faith. We need the white garments, his righteousness, and we need to see clearly. But most importantly, we need him. C.S. Lewis wrote, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. It doesn't mean a thing. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's up to us to be zealous, to be boiling. You cannot be lukewarm and not expect to be spit out by Christ. It might feel good having everything you want and kind of playing at the edges of being in church, but it doesn't lead anywhere meaningful. The only thing that matters is the relationship you have with the one who created you. That's the most important thing. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful every day for the faith we have, for the people you put in our lives, for this church. I just pray, Lord, that you would be there and be that small voice in the back of our heads, pointing us in the right direction, telling us to question ourselves, to question our own motivations. Are we doing this because we love him or because we want something? Are we doing this because it's what we've been called to do? It's because we're the church we've been called to be? Or it's because it's convenient and it feels good? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and with each other, and that we can be that body of people that you've called us out to be different, to be fruitful, and to be yours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.